Today we're going to be beginning a series on the life of King David, and that's a huge undertaking. It's going to take us a while, and I want to slow roll it, which simply means I don't want to rush through it. There are certain people in the Bible that we can look at as our heroes. Probably first and foremost would be Christ. We look at Jesus and we see God in the flesh, what God would be like if he were a person. He would be sinless, he'd be kind and compassionate, he would be someone who rebukes those who are incorrect and tries to bring about change that would lead them to everlasting life. Think about the Apostle Paul, the zeal that he had at first in persecuting Christians, thinking that they were a false sect of Judaism, and then the Lord himself revealed that he was Christ to Paul on the road to Damascus. And then his zeal changed from persecuting Christians to making Christians. And he would eventually be beheaded by Caesar Nero because of his faith. We think about Peter. He's someone that is definitely human, definitely fallible, made a bunch of mistakes, denied the Lord three times one evening during his arrest. And he was found with a heart of repentance, and he changed his life, and he ended up being probably the most well-known apostle of all time, next to Paul. You can kind of debate which one's more well-known. But looking into the Old Testament, you've got people like King Solomon, who was the son of King David, who was wealthy. He had a problem with women, but he also had the wisdom of God in which he could write Proverbs and Song of Solomon and be able to be the one to build the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, to which they could worship God. But there's one high watermark, in my estimation, if you look at Scripture. You look at a person who is human, at a person who is fallible, a person that makes the same kind of mistakes that we make, and yet he's mentioned more often than any other person in the Old Testament in regards to a reference point. The throne of King David, the rule of King David, the mind, the heart, the spirit of King David is one that is very, very hard to think about one person being more significant than him when it comes to Scripture. In a lot of ways, David is said to have, he's after God's own heart in the New Testament, but also he's someone that kind of gives us an image of who Jesus would be if Jesus were a man, meaning fallible, meaning someone that committed sin and found repentance. And so we look into the history books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We are unaware of the authorship. It's possible that Samuel himself did some of the writing and then someone else took over after him. That's not really significant to our conversation. We look into these history books of 1 and 2 Samuel, or the books of Samuel, and we see about David a lot. And there's so much that happens here. Many of it is very well known, just the story, the narrative aspect of what takes place. For example, David and Goliath. It's hard not to tie those two names together. You have Saul chasing after David in the caves. You have David and Bathsheba. It's a very well-known story for a good reason. You have David and Absalom, maybe not as well-known, but definitely a very significant one. David and Joab, his military commander, who was ruthless and as vile as they come. Got the job done, kind of, but he did it in the wrong way and had a very poor end to his story as well. So, as we begin our conversation this morning, I want to remind us that on Sunday mornings right now, we're talking about the life of Joseph. And Joseph and David are two very important individuals in the Old Testament. They have a lot in common. They have a lot of distinct elements to their story. They're both young, for example, when they introduce these characters, these people. They're also both shepherds. They're both people that have great trust and faith in God, no doubt passed on to them from their parents. Joseph, for example, learned it from Jacob, or later called Israel, and David learned it from his father, no doubt, being kind of a patriarchal period here. under the law of Moses for David's case, but still the head of the household, the male image there, the patriarch still had a huge responsibility of teaching the children that would come after him. So I want to just quickly give us an overview of where we are historically. We're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15, talking about King Saul. That's going to be our first point of conversation. We're going to talk about why the Lord is going to reject Saul as king, and then go right into the anointing of the future King David. And that anointment is going to be very significant. And then we might even today get to the fact that David was used for his musical ability with the harp to calm the spirit of King Saul. So we'll try to cover those three things today: the introduction of time period, the anointing of David, and then hopefully the harp as well. We'll get there in time. Again, if you know the life of King David, you know how epic his story is, meaning not just in narrative and how much material there is, but also the scope of how I want to cover his rise and his fall and his rise and his fall as we go through. So I want you to get the full picture. So I would kind of give you the preface. So this is going to be a longer study. So if you have... if you can't watch it here live, I'm totally okay with that. I want to give you just a little bit of plug of where you can find this content from this point forward. You can watch it here live. You can also watch it on Facebook on our public page. You can go back and watch it as a video on demand or a VOD. Just go back and look at our Facebook page, go to our videos, and then you'll see the title. You can just start there and start over. I will also chop this section out and upload it to my personal Facebook page as a class. I will also take that audio and I will rip it and put it on a podcast. If you go to my website at alanhornbuckle.com, you'll see links for the podcast and for the Facebook page. You'll also see a link to a YouTube channel that I have. I'll take the video and put it up there as well. So, I don't get a ton of views on any of that or listens to any of that, but some people prefer the audio when they're on their way to work or on their way home from work or they're traveling. I know some people like to watch it on YouTube because they don't like Facebook. I know some people don't want to watch on anything but Facebook because that's where they watch all their content. So it's not to kind of maximize views. I get one or two views on each place, but it's just pushed out there for you to use as however you find it most convenient. So, okay, historically, we can't really talk about King David until we introduce where we're looking at the kingdom of Israel. So, if you know your Bible history fairly well, you'll know that after King Solomon, who's David's son, the kingdom of Israel divides into the north and the south. There's a big split, big schism. So you have Israel up north, all those tribes, and then you have Judah down south, including Jerusalem, the major kind of hub, the main city of Israel. And so before that, there was no division. They were divided only by which tribe that they were in, because there were certain tribes that lived in certain regions. If you're looking for where those regions were, you can either do it the hard way and read the last half of the book of Joshua and see that when Joshua helped conquer the land, everything was placed into their division of where each tribe was to live. You could do it that way. If you have a study Bible, there's no doubt a map in the back of it where you see Israel and you see where each tribe was to be located under the United Kingdom. You could also just Google it and look at the images and see the map there. My point is, you've got Israel living in the promised land, finally. So the book of Exodus, basically chapters 1 through 20, are them being redeemed from Egypt by the power of God through Moses and Aaron, them being going through all the plagues, them eventually being released, going through the Red Sea, making it to Mount Sinai, the place where Moses was called in the first place from the burning bush to go and save the people. They get to Mount Sinai, then Exodus 20 through 40, I believe is the right lineation of that. Moses goes up and receives the law from God to bring down to the people. The book of Numbers is basically what all that law entailed, the details of it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, that's just the law still there. Numbers, that's the events of them wandering through the land. Deuteronomy, that's the second telling of the law for the second generation of Israelites when all the first generation died out after 40 years of wilderness wanderings because of their disobedience to God's will. Second generation gets told the law a second time. That's Deuteronomy. You have Joshua, in which they go over and they conquer the land. And at the end of Joshua, the fighting's basically over. There are still some camps and still some tribes that are causing issues. And that we learn in the book of Judges is where all the tribes are a bit fragmented, meaning they're not really rallying together as Israel to go after an enemy. They're kind of sticking to their own problems and their own sins. Judges might show us the ideal design that God had for the nation of Israel. They didn't have one ruler to either influence them for good or evil. God was supposed to be their king. And so when God was ruling, if needs be, he would raise up a judge. And that word in the judge just simply means savior originally. To save the people from the oppression, to make them be restored, to bring about repentance. And then the cycle of judges, we famously say, is that they fall away and they sin. The Lord sends them either an enemy or a pestilence or an army to fight against them. They get captured or they have some kind of conflict and they cry out to God for salvation, and then God sends a savior to save them from that. So that cycle is kind of seen over and over again. And in case you don't know, the book of Judges is not linear. You don't begin with chapter one and end it at the very end, and it's just going through the timeline. Here's overlapping, intertwining conflicts and struggles within the nation of Israel in the promised land because of the corruption of mankind, the sinfulness of mankind. We're not doing it right. It's the whole point. So when we get to 1 and 2 Samuel, we find the people no longer desiring to be ruled with God as their king. They want a human king to reign over them, to give them charges. And specifically, it said that they wanted a king to be like the nations that were around them. So their structure was different than the way that everything else was being done, and they didn't like that. And so you've got this guy, and his name is Samuel. He is a prophet of God. His introduction to his life is pretty wild as well, but let's just say that he is kind of the prophet figurehead of Israel. If you're looking for one main guy who's kind of ruling when there is no king, Samuel's your guy. His sons were kind of off the rails, but him as an individual, he was the one that the Lord used to set up the first king kingship. So the first king is a guy who came from Benjamin, and he was tall, and he was handsome, and he's the kind of guy that you would look at on the TV and you would say that guy is a born leader, right? The problem was that Saul's purity, his righteousness, his faith to God, his willingness to be obedient, and his humility were really a problem. And that kind of goes hand in hand with giving us a picture of what the people thought their king should be versus what God knew that would not be successful for his people. And so Saul here, we're jumping into the middle of this, really, but you'll get the gist if you don't know already. At this point in chapter 15, Saul has screwed up at least three major times. He's made sacrifices when he's not authorized to make sacrifices. He's not a Levite. He's from Benjamin. He has not killed the people that God told him to kill. That's kind of controversial in our modern day and age in talking about how can a loving God ask for people to be slaughtered. Well, we'll see a little bit of this in just a little while. But When the Lord wanted to execute judgment on other nations, ideally, he wanted to use his people. He wanted to use his nation to say, Jehovah, the Lord, is the one who is placing judgment upon you. That's how we, in our few number, are going to overcome you in your large number. That's going to kind of prove that the Lord is God, bringing about conversion, bringing about repentance, and getting rid of paganism, idolatry. But that's not really going to be the case unless the people follow the directives or the will of God who's executing that judgment upon that nation. So that's kind of one long answer to a very kind of complicated question. So in chapter 15, this is when the ball drops. God is no longer satisfied with King Saul being his figurehead over his people. And he is going to reject Saul, the king, the first king of Israel, from being king. This does not mean that God's going to kill him. It does not mean that his kingship is no longer seen as valid by the people, including Samuel. It's not going to mean that God will bring about a coup d'etat. He's not going to overthrow King Saul with King David immediately. It's a long process. And that process is going to be significant because you might say it would be easier if you just have the Lord killing Saul and putting up David. And that would be kind of like, you know, easy, clean, done, no problem. But there's so much to learn from the transfer of power from Saul to David, and including how David still has respect for King Saul in the office of being the Lord's king, even though the Lord has rejected him. So we'll uncover that as we go through the text here. Let's begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. I'll be reading from the ESV, per usual. I think I'm going to be fully committed to using the ESV for public reading from now on. The only exception would be if we're doing a Bible Bowl book, and we're supposed to use the New King James for that, and so I'm not going to read the ESV and have our folks get confused about wording and such. But other than that, I like the ESV a whole lot for how close it is to the original language, especially in the New Testament, but also because it's just so easy to read. And then the more you dive into the original language, the more you kind of see how close some of these words really are. So let's begin in chapter 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, so here you have the great prophet talking to the king. The Lord, so when you see L-O-R-D, capital letters, you should probably know that means Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord's personal name. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Therefore, now listen to the words of the Lord. So I want to just highlight real quick that something that I totally blanked on for years. The anointed one of Israel is the king, right? From verse 1. If the Lord anoints someone, he is anointing him as king here in this kind of context. And the word Messiah in the Hebrew and the word Christos in the Greek means the Lord's anointed. So we're talking about Jesus the Christ. You're saying Jesus, the anointed king of God. That's kind of a long form way of what you're saying. I don't know why it took me so long to say that, to connect those two words, but that's what it is. Okay, verse 2. Here are the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. We pause there for the introduction. So the personal name of God in verse 2. Excuse me. The Lord of hosts, that means the Lord of the host of the heavenly armies of God. So you have the host of the army, right? So you have all these different, we assume, angelic forces that are in control of God, that God controls, rather, and that's the host of heaven. So that's how he's introducing himself. You're just King Saul, and you have your host of armies of Israel. Here is Jehovah God, Yahweh, and his heavenly host is now talking to you. I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So here is one of those moments in which you're going to find the Lord using his people, his nation, to execute judgment on the nations that affected his people before they were in the kingdom. So let's jump back here in the text. Exodus 17, 8 through 16. So Exodus 17, they're trying to make their way from Egypt to Sinai, and they have to kind of go around this one nation, the Amalekites. Then Amalek, the Amalekites, came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now, if you remember the story, as long as Moses kept his hand with the staff up, they would win. Whenever his hand would fall, they would lose. So at the end of the story, right, they have to have two people to help hold his arm up to keep the Lord to allow them to win that victory. So fairly well-known story, but that's what we were talking about here in the text. We're talking about, remember what the Amalekites did when my people, led by Moses, were coming to Mount Sinai. Now it's time to execute judgment upon that nation. So we're talking a good time, a good span of time here. You've got the 40 years in the wilderness, the time it took for Joshua to cross over and to defeat all the nations that were there, to them to be placed into their camps, the entire book of Judges. You've got Samuel now being told to anoint a king over Israel, and that's King Saul. And now, finally, after all these mess-ups by Saul, it's time for the Lord to execute judgment upon Amalek. So we finally got the Lord's judgment coming through here, through the personhood of King Saul, through the nation of Israel. So that's kind of the backstory. Here's the judgment, verse 3. "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Not an easy thing to read. Despite the moral dilemma that we sometimes have here of thinking, how can a God of love tell his people to go kill men and women and babies and all the livestock and animals that are there? That was the command. So again, it's a different conversation to have. How is that possible? What does that mean? It's a longer story than we are devoting ourselves to this for an introduction. So let's just move forward, and then we'll cover that at a later time. I want to grab a bit of water real quick. Hang on. All right. So, verse 4, "Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go and depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt." So this region below Israel, next to Egypt, that's where they were. "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword." Now you'll know here that they were not told to keep the king alive. Agag. Verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So they disobeyed the direct command from God to execute judgment on the Amalekites, everybody. They were not told to keep Agag as a prize. They were not told to keep the best of the best as a prize. They were told to wipe them out. They chose not to. Verse 9, but Saul and the people, right? So we have the people that are at fault here, the king and the people. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. So here's a prophecy given to God, given from God to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Now, I'm sure that's not hyperbole. There's a couple of moments in which we see the nature of Samuel, the prophet, and he takes things extremely personal. And I mean, that's maybe a good lesson for me and for you, is that when the Lord is asking Samuel to do something, it's not really about Samuel. It's about God, right? So if you'll remember historically, when the people rejected Samuel from being their judge, their savior, and said, we want a king instead, the Lord had to tell him, look, they're not rejecting you. They're really rejecting me, so go and give them the king. That's one moment in which you see him taking things really, really personal. You see it here. Then you also see it in the next chapter, when he's supposed to go find the new king. And he's got all these great options before him, all the brothers of David, and he's like, well, if it's not any of these tall, grown men, I mean, who is it going to be? And the Lord has to kind of comfort him there too. So anyway, that's one thought that I picked out of this, is that Samuel seems to be really invested, which is good, but maybe a little bit too much, because he's taking it personal. So again, verse 11, Saul has been rejected and Samuel loses it over that. Verse 12. Keep that in mind, that he was very angry and he cried all night. And then this is what happens the next day. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. So he won that victory, so he made a monument for himself. Samuel came to Saul. Saul said to him, now, this is one of those moments, just kind of dramatically, where you see the guy who knows what's going on approach the guy who thinks he's getting one over on you, right? It's kind of like a Godfather moment, right? Where you've got the guy who already knows that he's been betrayed, going to the person who betrayed him. It's kind of one of those moments here. And Saul says, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? So that's kind of that moment where he reveals, well, I've done what the Lord told me to do. And Samuel says, remember, they said to kill everything. Why do I hear livestock? Saul said, they, immediately reinforcing not him as the leadership, but the people, have brought them from the Amalekites, because the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. He said, speak. Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? So now we know the issue here was not that he wasn't aware of what the commandment was, but he was greedy for the spoils of the Amalekites. Saul said to Samuel, verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So you see immediately here, they're speaking two different languages, right? Saul says, yeah, I did what you told me to do, but the people are the ones that have the problem here, not me. The problem, of course, being what he's essentially saying is the people are not obeying the leadership from God. They're not obeying the king. So king is not leading in such a way the people want to obey what the Lord told him to do, or he's using the people as a scapegoat here. Okay, verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. So it's a difficult one to apply to us today, perhaps. I think the gist of what he's saying here in verse 22 is, if you on one hand have the option to give to the Lord what he has required without being obedient to his will overall, or to be obedient to his will without doing the exact things that he told you to do, which is superior? Now, ideally, the middle, right? To obey the will of God and to do the proper sacrifice. That would be the right answer. But if you had to pick one or the other, Samuel is saying the initiative of being obedient to God's will, although the actions may not be perfect, seems to be superior. So to claim that, well, we didn't obey God, but only because we wanted to make more sacrifice, is not a valid excuse. Verse 23, because rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now again, this is not an immediate thing, apparently. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, now let me break this down for you. A couple of times now, Saul has done some wild stuff, just sinful stuff. And his words always say, hey, look, I messed up, I sinned, I want the Lord's forgiveness. But his actions don't really line up with that, in the sense that he never really gets to a point where he turns a corner. He just kind of says the words, hey, I sinned, and then just keeps going down that road. Now, I think we can all relate to that, right? In a way. Sometimes we screw up, we say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, we know it's sinful, and we feel sorry, but not really. I mean, we feel bad about it, we feel guilty about it, but it never really forces us to turn the corner and say, I'm done with it. It's over. That's kind of Saul here, and it's just consistent. I mean, what we know that King David also was a human being. He was sinful. He made sinful choices. But when you see David doing something that's sinful and then being called out for it, you don't see him saying, yeah, I'm sorry, you know, forgive me. And he keeps going down that road. He immediately tries to repent and turn and sees what he can do to mitigate the consequences for his actions. That's huge. It's a huge, huge thing. Saul never really had that. And that's why we're kind of introducing Saul so much, is to show you that contrast of you've got a guy who is living in sin versus a guy who occasionally finds himself in sin and tries to correct it. So verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned because I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Well, if you say so. Therefore now, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. So Saul says, hey, you know what? You caught me. I feared the people more than I feared God. Pardon me. Let's go back to the tabernacle. Let's go bow before the Lord, get forgiveness, and just start over. Right? Sounds good. Verse 26, Samuel said, I will not return to you, to return with you, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. So you can see him kind of grabbing out there, reaching for him, and he rips his clothes. Verse 28, as Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn, ironically, the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret because he is not a man that he should have regret. He said, I sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord, your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul. Saul bowed before the Lord. Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Now I want to emphasize this. One thing I love about the ESV in some verses is it gives you a little note about the original. You can't always trust what the notes say. I will give you that preface. But at least it gives you a different version of what it could be. So, for example, it says here in verse 32, part B, Agag came to him cheerfully. You know, all his people are dead. All his stuff's taken. I don't really see a smile on his face. But here's an alternate version of that. Verse 32, or haltingly, if you look at the Septuagint, the Greek version. So we don't really know if he's hesitant, if he's happy. We don't really know for sure what that word really means. But whatever the case, here's the thought. Agag said, surely, the bitterness of death is past. So he's been here for a while, like at least a day. And here is Saul, not killing him. Here's Samuel, not killing him. All the people, not killing him. He's a trophy. Samuel said to Agag, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. I mean, talk about a verse that gets your attention, right? If I'm ever bombing when I'm preaching, and I'm preaching this, I always emphasize that last part to get all the, at least the young boys to wake up, right? So here's the point is, Saul didn't do it. Apparently, he couldn't do it. Here's Samuel, supposed to be a priest of God, a Nazarite, and here he's hacking the king to pieces. Not just cutting his head off, but tearing him up, it seems, to make the point clear. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. I mean, this is the parting of the ways. You've got the man of God, Samuel. You've got the king of the people, Saul. They come to a fork in the road. They can no longer continue down this path of Saul rejecting what the Lord has to say, Samuel reporting what the Lord had to say. They were at an impasse. We get to chapter 16. So I foresee we're going to be getting through the introduction here, and that's going to be basically it for today. Chapter 16 is when we find the Lord once again comforting Samuel. Samuel's taking this to heart, and it shows that he cares. It shows that he's not just flippant about the people of God. But again, he's a very emotional, personal person when it comes to this. So we'll pause here for the day. We didn't get as far as I wanted, but you kind of have a plan now of what we're going to be looking at. Again, this is going to be a long study. I want you to bear with me if you can. If you just want to jump around to the highlights, I mean, feel free. Use it however you want to, but David is one of those guys that if you don't really understand David well, I really don't think you're going to understand Jesus very well. You don't have to really know David, but it kind of gives you more depth, more understanding of who Jesus was. When Jesus is said to reign from the throne of David, I mean, it's pretty important to know what the throne of David is if Jesus is said to rule from the throne of David. So it's kind of important to kind of connect those two dots at the very least. So anyway, thank you for your attention this afternoon. Lord willing, I'll see you guys next week around the same time, and we'll go ahead and cover chapter 16 of the book of 1 Samuel. Thank you.